On October 18, 1924, this was the scene as described by Grantland Rice of the New York Herald Tribune. I don't know what it sounded like because he was writing in a paper, but I imagine if someone were reading it in 1924, it sounded like this. Outlined against a blue-gray October sky, the four horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, they are known as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death. These are only aliases. Their real names are Stoldreyer, Miller, Crowley, and Layden. They form the crest of the South Bend Cyclone, before which another fighting army team was swept over the precipice at the polo grounds this afternoon, as 55,000 spectators peered down upon the bewildering panorama spread out upon the green plain below. It's not what sports journalism sounds like anymore. The story, Notre Dame beat Army 13-7. The Four Horsemen were, you Google it, the Four Horsemen of Notre Dame. They were called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And they were called that by Grantland Rice of the New York Herald Tribune. The quarterback, two halfbacks and a fullback. Not a set that's often run anymore. With a quarterback, two halfbacks, and a fullback. And despite their overpowering description, bewildering panorama, they all stood under 6 feet tall and weighed less than 162 pounds. The football players have gotten a lot bigger. The Four Horsemen have become part of, at least in America, just common parlance. I Googled this some time back. Four Horsemen is an award-winning restaurant in Brooklyn, a professional wrestling group that once included Ric Flair, Charlotte's very own. Four Horsemen is a behavioral predictor tool of divorce and couples therapy. Anybody ever use that? I don't know if it's like anger or bitterness, something, or the Four Horsemen of the marital apocalypse. It's a film about atheism, a documentary about the global economy, a Metallica tribute band, an independent men's clothing boutique in British Columbia, and on and on. So people have heard of the Four Horsemen, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, and they come here from chapter 6. But what is meant by these Four Horsemen? We come in chapter 6 through really until chapter 21. There's not a tremendous amount of disagreement on 1 through 5 or 21 through 22, though the way I've already described things is setting you up for certain interpretation that I think is faithful. But when we get to 6 through 20, that's where the books and the commentaries and the sermons go in wildly different directions. And chapter 6 will already set us in the interpretive mood for the rest of this text. The first thing to notice is it's a continuation of chapter 5. It's not like we have 4 and 5, that's great, woo, worship, and different book, weird stuff. No, the Lamb, this is the continuation of the same scene after the worship and the falling down and the amen. Remember, this is all because the Lamb came out that he was worthy to open the scrolls. Well, he hasn't opened them yet. But now the Lamb opened the scroll with each of these seven seals. And a pattern that will be with many of these sevens is you'll have a 4 plus 3, or sometimes it's a 4, really the 3 is a 2 plus 1 in many of these seals, bowls, trumpets. So the first of the seven seals correspond to these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called, because this is Revelation, the apocalypse. The first horse, so let's just look quickly at what we're dealing with. The first horse is white. Now that makes some scholars think that the rider here is Christ, because in Revelation 19, clearly it's Christ riding on a white horse. His name is the Word of God. So it's possible, and some Reformed commentators argue that this is Jesus himself. I think that's unlikely for a few reasons. First, there's some important differences between Revelation 6 and 19. In 19, the rider has a sword and many crowns. In Revelation 6, he has a bow in one crown. It's So you say, well, it's just a sword versus a bow, but it's a difference. More importantly, second, the fact that both horses are white does not mean the riders are the same. White was simply the color for conquest in the ancient world. When a general or a king rode into town as a victor, he came in on a white horse. We think of, if someone raises the white flag, it's the sign of surrender. So a white horse was the sign of conquering. So the horses reflect the culture more than we're supposed to identify that both of these have to be the same horse. And then a final reason for thinking this is not Christ, and most importantly, is because the four horses should be seen as a unit. And if this first one is Christ, and he's riding out victorious to conquer, verse 2, as if he's conquering with the gospel or he's conquering with the word, well, the other three horses are obviously bad news horses. And the four horses go together. The imagery comes from Zechariah 6. Zechariah, I looked up, and again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. So the four horses in Zechariah were seen as a unit, just like these four horses. So they go together. And I think they're therefore doing the same things. So it wouldn't make a lot of sense to have three horses of destruction and then the first horse be Christ. Yes, Christ is seen as judging his enemies, but not the scene of destruction upon the earth with scarcity and disease and plague. I think we're better to see these four horsemen go together, and as most commentators think, that this is not a picture of Christ in his victory with the gospel, but this is a picture of men and women trampling on others, wreaking havoc in whatever name of greed or ambition may lead them to trample upon others. One author says it this way: the expansionist aspirations of rulers precipitate military conflict, and scarcity of such resources as food and medicine, leading to malnutrition, starvation, epidemic, and death. In other words, there's a reason that this horse comes first. If this white horse is a rider with a bow, so this is a rider to make war upon the earth, to go out and conquer. Well, what happens when nations and kings and princes and armies go out to conquer others? Well, what follows is death, famine, disease. That's this first horse. We can call it the horse of conquest. The second horse is red like blood. As part of God's judgment, he gives the second horse power to take peace from the earth. So that follows. If the first one is a rider of conquest, someone who goes out, a military man, now this one is the war that comes from the rider who goes out to conquer. He goes out, I want to take Alsace and Lorraine. I want to go out and take this bit of land and conquer. And then the second horse is red with blood as men slay each other. Notice it says, permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. God does not give men and women over to the full extent of their wicked desires. He keeps them in check, even when there is great evil. So the problem is not that the world has made us bad, but rather God restrains the world from being as bad as it could be. But here he gives permission. Even this war is at the Lord's permission to take peace from the earth, to slay each other. Then the third horse follows on the first two. It's a horse of scarcity. White, the color for conquest. Red, the color for bloodshed. Black here is the color of absence or deprivation. The situation depicted in this third seal is not famine per se, but scarcity. That's what meant when it says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. The supply is limited and the demand is high. A denarius is your day's wage. So you're spending your whole day's labor for just a quart. This is not enough for you and your family to live on. This is gas that's, gotten up way above $4. This is like a gallon of gas for $200. $80 for a gallon of milk. That's what he's saying. The oil and wine are not touched because the olive plant and the vine were more resistant to drought. The point of the vision is that these economic conditions are miserable, food is scarce, and yet things are not as bad as they could be. That's why God says, don't, I'm not going to absolutely destroy. Don't touch the olive. Do not harm the wine. And then the fourth horse is pale, or could be translated green. It's a sickly color. Sickness, death. This follows a natural progression. Some king is bent on conquest. This leads to war, revolutions, rebellions. War leads to scarcity, inflation, economic hardship, all of which ultimately leads to destitution, sickliness, and death. The rider of the fourth horse is the only one who's given a name. You see in verse 8, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. Death and Hades is mostly the same thing. Hades is not the Greek word for hell, that's Gehenna, but it's the word used to describe the place of the dead. So it's really synonyms. Death, and then the, you might think of the Greek personification of death. Death and Hades following. And they are given power over a fourth of the earth. So again, whenever you have fractions like this, it's the Lord's way of saying he's yet restraining the fullness of his fury. Not meant to be a complicated math problem. We'll get later different sort of percentages. But anytime you have a percentage like this, it's saying the Lord has not yet unleashed his total fury on the world. There's only a fourth. They are given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, wild beast. That list is taken from Ezekiel, which goes back to the covenant curses in Leviticus chapter 26. What Revelation 6 envisions is the Lord judging the earth just like he threatened his people in Moses' day or in Ezekiel's day. He's sending death in its many forms. Conquest, war, scarcity, and death. So what does all of that mean? Well, as I said at the beginning, I think we will get ourselves way down the wrong track if we are looking for four horsemen of the apocalypse at only one specific moment in history. When in history has there been war, conquest, scarcity, and death? All of history. All of history. Now, there may have been an initial fulfillment of this in the first century, and I'm going to argue throughout Revelation, I think we're meant to see an intensification, something we might call a great tribulation, at the end of history. But one of the reasons Christians have so often looked around and said, wars and rumors of wars, we're living in the last time. But we are living eschatologically in those last days, but it's always been the case that there's wars and rumors of wars. In fact, we're so bombarded by news, and the news that travels farthest, fastest is bad news. You don't have breaking news. These countries at peace. Believe it or not, you could go since since World War II, or probably since the end of the Vietnam War, around the world, this has been an unprecedented time of relative global peace. You say, wait a minute. Well, I know it doesn't feel like that if you're in Ukraine or in parts of the Middle East or when there was genocide in Rwanda. Certainly, there's no shortage of tragedies. But there's been nothing close to World War I or World War II. You don't have most of the major powers in Europe ready to go to war with one another. We are actually in relatively peaceful and quite prosperous times from a long-term global perspective. Now, it doesn't feel like that. That doesn't make front page news. It always feels to us like things have probably never, ever been worse. You know what time would have been worse to live in than this time? Almost every other time. If you ask a historian who's honest, tell us if you could live in one time in history, almost every historian is going to say, today, penicillin, anesthesia, Advil, cancer treatments, air conditioning. Yeah, I'll live today. It's not to make light of the many challenges that we have, but these writers have been going out throughout the whole time of history, the beginning of birth pains, Jesus calls them. So the prophecy of these four horsemen are fulfilled in every generation. God is saying that part of his provisional judgment on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean if you're in a war-torn area, you must be more guilty than others, or if you're hungry, you must be worse than other people. But in a cosmic sense, every time you see conquest, war, scarcity, sickness, and death, it's a kind of provisional, restrained judgment of God upon the earth to say, there's yet time to repent. This is what people deserve in rebellion against God. Recognize also that these things are happening under God's control. As bad as these calamities are, they are not outside of God's purposes. Remember, what is written in the scroll. This is not the blind wheels of fortune and chance. This is God's scroll, which the Lamb is breaking each seal as the one to execute the Father's plan. And do you notice the language? These horsemen, if I can put it provocatively, these are God's horsemen. It says he was given a crown. Its rider was given power to take peace. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. The picture of destruction and judgment in the four horsemen is not a picture suddenly, well, wait a minute. What about him who sits on the throne? He must have vacated the throne. Not at all. He's on the throne. And each of these are only because he has given them power to execute these judgments on the earth. Chapter 5 answers the question raised by chapter 6. Well, where is God in all of this? One of the things that we take comfort in is we worship God and the Lamb. So the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who knew what it was to face the evil and the suffering and the violence of the world. These things are not outside of God's control. That means that though we lament whenever we see wars, rumors of wars, calamity, sickness, we of all people are not Chicken Littles, always, everything's so terrible all the time. You know all this already. This is what the algorithm wants. The algorithm wants you to be afraid. It wants you to gravitate toward bad news. This was a book from the 90s, so it's dated now. I wrote a blog post on it, a summary of it. But I think it's really one of the most, outside of theology proper and church history, it's one of the most important books I read. It's called How the News Makes Us Dumb. It sounds like a silly book, but it's not. And one of the points, it was by, a professor at the University of Florida. So it's not a Christian book per se, but I think he was a Christian. It was published, I think, by IVP. One of the things is he draws all these headlines, and it's dated now, it's from the 90s, all these headlines on the same day, and the headlines say the exact opposite thing. So one of the ways the news makes us dumb. But he said the news also gives you an illusion of thinking, because people say, if I don't get a lot of news, I won't know what's going on in the world. Well, first of all, I got off of Twitter, and you know what happens? All my friends who are on Twitter still send me all the things, so I still know what's going on in the news. But more importantly, you say, I won't know what's going on in the world. You know what? You already don't know what's going on in the world. You could be tied into the 24-hour news cycle every day, and you know what you know about what's going on in the world? This much of what someone wants you to know about what's going on in the world. What a few people want you to know about what... this is one of my... friends texted me, who's very sarcastic. He said this to two of us. Sorry if my responses, guys, are delayed today. I need to spend a little time catching up on this dispute, which is Trump hits back at Stephen A. Smith after ESPN analysis ranted that the president is to blame for the Knicks' defeat. So I said, sorry, guys, I'm going to have to keep up with this. And I said, I'm with you. They are both calming influences, eager for the give and take of reasoned communication. So that's what, you don't know what's going on in the news, that's what's going on. Stephen A. Smith and the President of the United States are fighting about the Knicks. If you weren't on Twitter and you didn't check the ESPN app, how could you even live? So pastors will sometimes ask me, you know, Kevin, you seem to know a lot of what's going on, and I don't really follow this stuff, and what if I, you know, something happens, and I always say, if you have a special vocation, and I'm not judging you, certain people can be really tuned in, we need a few people, but I know a lot of pastors who are too tuned into the news. I've yet to meet anyone whose ministry is really suffering because they don't know what's going on in the news. Because you know what? If 9/11 happens, heaven forbid, and it happens on a Tuesday, and you don't even own a phone, you'll hear about it before Sunday. You're not going to get up on Sunday and, what? Terrorist attack? If there's something you need to know about, you'll hear about it. This picture of the four horsemen, we must always remember, are God's horsemen. They're his warning in the world and to the wayward church. There is much worse to come. Remember in Luke when the Tower of Siloam fell and they come to Jesus? Well, man, why is this? Or what about, remember when with the Galileans and they got mixed with they were persecuted. Were they worse sinners than all the rest? Remember what Jesus says? No, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus said, he's taking a headline out of the news and people want to know, well, were they worse than everyone else? Jesus says, that's not the lesson I want you to draw here. The lesson I want you to draw is this is another warning for everyone on the earth to repent before it's too late. At least that's one of the things. Repent or you too will perish. Or in the context of Revelation, overcome or you too will be judged. Worship the Lamb or you will face his wrath. So just press on for these last 10 minutes. I think we'll just quick with the second half of chapter 6. There's so much we could say about verses 9 through 11, which are these martyrs under the throne. They're under an altar. So these altars, why are they there? Well, the fact that they're an altar, this is telling us of a heavenly kind of temple. So these are souls. Yes, we believe in body and soul. And so those souls who had been slain, these are in what we call theologically the intermediate state. They've yet to receive the resurrection of their physical bodies. So I don't correct someone if they say this, especially at a funeral eulogy or in a time of suffering, but you hear it a lot. Someone will say, you know, and grandma's, she's finally enjoying those new legs up there right now. Well, she doesn't have a resurrected body yet. It strains our minds to think how you have an unbodied existence, but that's what a text like this says, the souls under the altar, or 2 Corinthians 5, to be separated, to take off our earthly tent for a time, and to be with God. So you don't, the saints in heaven, they don't have bodies yet. Somehow they are living a joyful, living, wonderful existence, and yet it's not complete. They're still waiting. It's not a suffering, but they're waiting for something further, which is the embodied existence that we were made for. So here you have souls under the altar and they're crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell on the earth, they were given a white robe. So again, a sign of innocence, purity. So they were killed. Presumably someone thought they were deserving of death, and now they're given a sign of their innocence and purity until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. There's a sobering thought. The implication is that there is a number known to God. There's some number in his written down scroll, a number of appointed men and women to die for the faith. It says that number has not come in yet. There is a number of fellow servants and brothers, and it's not complete. We don't rush to martyrdom. It's easy from our safe vantage point to wax sort of romantic about the martyrs. I remember someone doing it was like a PhD thesis. He was a missionary in Chiapas, Mexico, and he was doing his dissertation on, there were waves of persecution, and there was from the government, sometimes it was from the Catholic Church, persecution of evangelicals in Mexico. And he went into the study thinking that he would find that persecution just made the church even stronger. And he found, well, actually in that case, the persecution was pretty effective, and it really made church multiplication and church planting very difficult, and the church just about shrunk and died. Now, God was with them, but we don't want to romanticize. If only we were persecuted in America, the church would never be stronger. I doubt it. If we had real, real intense persecution, we'd have the same thing they have throughout history. We'd have stories of unbelievable valor and courage, and we'd have stories of cowardice and capitulation. That's what happens. So we don't romanticize persecution or martyrdom. We don't rush for it. I remember finding this game. This was back in the 90s. The game was probably from the 70s. There was like a missionary board game. And this sort of thing, you know, it was even before homeschooling, so I don't know who was playing this thing, but Christians, you know, just playing this missionary, and you'd roll, and you'd get a point. You landed your plane safely in the tribe. You collect so many crowns or something, and you were able to share the gospel. But the glitch in the game is you wanted to get the martyrdom square, because then you get all the crowns, and you could not be defeated. You were the best missionary ever if you just got martyred in this game. So there's a lot of flaws, not a great theological reinforcement. So we don't romanticize it. We're not saying I want to be, but it's a sobering thought to think God has some persons numbered. Who knows among us or among our churches, if they're, or among our people in this country or some other country, who might be numbered among those who are these souls under the altar. And then when he opened the sixth seal, is this dramatic telling of the wrath of the Lamb. That's the striking part. We already had the surprise when the elder tells John, who can open the scroll? The Lion can. And he looks, and it's a lamb. And now we have the oxymoron, you know, jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, all the things. The wrath of a lamb. The wrath of the lamb. There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon like blood. The stars fell to the earth. The fig tree sheds. The sky vanished, rolled up like a scroll. The mountain removed. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the poor, the slave, the free, call to the mountains, fall on us. Why? Because of the Lamb. I want you to notice, because this will be very important for the interpretation throughout the rest of the book. This is a scene, a cataclysmic scene of final judgment. Earthquake, sky blackened, stars falling. I don't think it has to be literally, but these are apocalyptic images for cataclysmic judgment. Sky rolling up, mountains falling. Now, why is that important? Because it means we're going to see this again, and this is not the end of the book. So chapter 6, sixth seal, this is what we find throughout. You got 4 plus 3, or often 4 plus 2, and then at whatever the sixth one, there's a scene of final judgment, and then there's, or almost final judgment, before we come to the seventh. This is what we talked about yesterday, recapitulation. We're backing up. Let's look at that play again in slow motion from another angle. So we've had one very quick run through. Let's look at the history of the church from six seals. Well, here's what's going on in the history of the church. God is issuing these provisional warnings and judgments of conquest and war and scarcity and sickness and death. And there's martyrdom in the church. And then moving to this final scene of this cataclysmic judgment. And then what Revelation is going to show us is back up the camera again and try to show the same scene in some different ways. What we see here is the wrath and the fury of this Lamb, people running, hiding. I mean, if it wasn't in the Bible and a preacher started preaching like this, you'd say, brother, just time out, come on. What are we, Puritans, fire, brimstone, rocks falling, people hiding? But this is the Bible. They did not, why were they so fearful? They did not think a day was coming. They did not think what the day would be like. They figured they would be safe on this day. They thought that they were fine, that God would be a respecter of persons. You notice how Revelation says, kings of the earth, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, everyone slave and free. Lest the generals and the important people think, well, money has gotten me out of everything and I'm in a position of power, surely I'll be safe. No. Likewise, you wouldn't want the poor or the slave to think, my whole life has been suffering misery, surely I'll be safe. No, you're also not safe from the wrath of the Lamb. How do you find refuge? Who can stand? That's the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 6. And it is sort of, another way, so I've said you think about it like paintings in a gallery. You can think of this as a replay booth. You can also think of this as a play. And this is like the curtain closing, you know, and the author or the someone's out there with a soliloquy or a narrative. Who can stand? Curtains close. And you're going to get the answer to who can stand. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing. It's connecting the two chapters. What I'm going to argue tomorrow is that chapter 7 is not giving us the next scene in chronological sequence, but it's backing up to say, all right, we just looked at this movie, this play, all the way to the end, and everything's falling apart. And the whole, so now we have to ask the question, can anybody last? Can anybody survive that day of judgment? Well, let me tell you who's going to survive on that day of judgment. And it's these 144,000. So there's your cliffhanger to make sure you come back at 9 o'clock tomorrow.